Continue now to worship under the Word of God as we turn our attention again to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we will read the whole chapter again this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, and we ask now that you would instruct us by it, and that it would, as you have said, penetrate to the very division of bone and marrow, soul and body. That it would do its work here among us this morning to the glory of your name and for our eternal good. We ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue on in looking at Genesis chapter 3 this morning, we want to pick up in one place that we touched on last week. And that's in the lie of the serpent. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 44, we see that The devil is a liar from the beginning. We see that he is referred to as the father of lies. And we saw, we began to look at last week, some of the lies that he uses in his deception of the first woman. And particularly, we looked at the way in which he uses a question to deceive Eve and to begin to get her to wonder about the character of God. So you remember that wicked and sneaky question where he begins his interaction with her. Did God actually say? And of course, there's two parts to that deception. The obvious part is he lies in saying, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Right? That's clear. That's not true, and he knows that it's not true. But then there's the deception that comes in the very way the question is asked, right? Did God actually say? And the devil there in the garden with the first woman is desiring to cause questions to arise concerning the revelation of God by his word. The evil one from the beginning has sought to raise questions concerning the revelation of God by his word. We see that after the fall of Adam and Eve, this has begun to, or continued to operate in the way that fallen humanity has rebelled against God, that humanity on this side of the fall in Adam, when we perceive even God's revelation of himself in his creation, a revelation that we see in Romans chapter 1 is very clear, right? It is very clear that God created the world. The heavens are telling the glory of God. In nature, humanity clearly perceives the eternal power of God and the divine nature of God. And from the time that we fell in our first parents, we question this revelation. We begin to suppress it. We begin to push it down in unrighteousness and replace it with other things. This is what sinful humanity does. We saw last time that we need to recognize the schemes of the evil one in the question, did God actually say? This is one of the first steps that he uses in deceiving people, and one of the many schemes that he brings even against the people of God, even against believers, against Christians. He longs to have us question God's clear revelation of himself in his word. And so we must be on guard. We saw that last time. We must be on guard against the scheme of the evil one. We saw that first and foremost, we must look to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his defeat of the serpent in resisting temptation in the place of his people. But then there are many lessons for us as those who've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ from Genesis chapter 3 in terms of understanding the schemes of the evil one and seeking to walk as faithful believers in the world. Remember, we're calling this whole series Foundations because Genesis, the beginning of the book of the Scriptures, really is foundational for all that comes after. And if we see the way in which humanity fell and the way in which the evil one operated in the garden with our first parents, we are going to learn a tremendous amount about how he continues to operate in the world today. We're going to learn a lot about the ways of his schemes, and we're going to learn ways in which we can be prepared to resist him. And so that was the first of three lies, and we spent more time on that last week, so we're going to move on now to the second lie. We want to look at the second lie of the serpent. Remember, he begins by introducing that question, and we see that he makes some ground with Eve, because in her response, she says, well, we can eat of all the trees in the garden. We can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but there's one that we can't eat, and he said, and we must not touch it. Eve has begun to see God as unnecessarily restrictive, as stingy, which is, of course, the dramatic opposite of what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, the abundance that he has made for his people. But then in verse 4, we see the second lie. But the serpent, it says, said to the woman, "You will not surely die." This is the second and one of the great schemes of the evil one that he continues to use today and to massive effect. The evil one directly contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture concerning punishment for sin. The evil one directly contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture concerning punishment for sin. In the garden, it was clear, "Do not eat of this tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." From the beginning, God has been crystal clear with humanity that to violate his word, to disobey him, to rebel against him is to incur the death penalty. It is to incur judgment upon one's self. We have with crystal clarity the whole testimony of the Word of God that sin deserves judgment. Sin deserves judgment. What does it say in Romans? The wages of sin is death. The Bible is crystal clear from first to last that our sin deserves the judgment of God. That God in his goodness, in his gloriousness, in his holiness is fully wrathful against sin, and by his own nature, sin must be punished in the sinner. And he's not left us in the dark on that account, right? From the very beginning, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And throughout all of the Scripture, as we have the clear testimony of the Word of God on what God requires of his people, what God has commanded, what God has forbidden, and to violate the Word of God is to incur judgment. It's like the way in which Paul summarizes after listing a whole list of various sins in the New Testament. Then he says, "Do you not know? Are you forgetting that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming?" God has not left us in the dark concerning the penalty that is owed for sin. But from the very beginning, when the evil one has been given a simple door to entertain him in our temptations, what has he told people from the very first woman? Indulge. You can steal. You can lie. You can commit that form of immorality. You can gratify the desires of your flesh. What does he say over and over again? You shall not surely die. He uses many means to try to reinforce this lie. Look around you. Don't you see lots of people doing those kinds of things? Are they dead? They seem to be living. He'll use all kinds of different arguments. Actually, they seem to be doing quite well. They seem to be quite happy. They seem to be successful. They're prosperous. Look how well it's going for them. You will not surely die is one of the fundamental lies of the evil one. We must beware of anyone, anywhere, whether in a church or outside of the church, anyone, anywhere who minimizes the judgment of God on account of sin, who seeks to sidestep or diminish the clear testimony of Scripture that God will pour his wrath out upon sinners. Sin deserves judgment. The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God has been revealed, according to Romans 1, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Judgment absolutely is coming on account of sin. And this reality is meant to serve us in our fight against sin. It is. Even as believers, as those who know that we deserve the wrath of God, and yet Christ has exhausted that wrath in our place as the substitutionary sacrifice, so that now, being united to him by faith, we know that the wrath of God has been removed from us. That we, as believers, because of what Christ has done in our place, we are not going to experience the judgment of God, though we deserve it, because it's been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And yet, even for believers, the reality of the wrath of God that is coming on account of sin is intended still to motivate us towards obedience. That's who Paul's talking to when he says, don't you know, on account of those things, the wrath of God is coming, right? For us as believers, we are to be spurred on to fight sin. Yes, we know that the judgment of God has been dealt with in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that as believers, though we deserve it, we're not going to experience it. We've been set free from the penalty, from the curse of the law. And yet, Paul and God would have us remember in our fight against sin that the wrath of God is coming on account of sin. And so when we see that sin before us and tempting us, we are to remember and use that in our battle against sin, that those are the kinds of things that incur the wrath of God. So how can we even for a moment indulge in them? How can we allow them to go unchallenged in our lives? When you're tempted towards some desire of your flesh, when you're tempted towards some form of dishonesty, when you're tempted to that little morsel of gossip, when you're tempted towards pride, vanity, when you're tempted towards selfishness, in all of these things, we are to remember, no, I cannot let that go unchallenged. I cannot let it go unmortified. Kill it by the Spirit, because on account of those things, the wrath of God is coming. We dishonor the finished work of Christ in our place if we turn the grace of God into license for sin. Those sins remain those things for which the wrath of God is coming, judgment is coming. And we dare not treat lightly the glorious reality of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with that punishment that we did deserve on account of those sins, by failing to then take sin seriously, and by ever allowing the grace of God to be licentious in our lives. The Christian does not allow sin to go unchallenged in his or her life. And we must beware, because again and again from the beginning, the evil one continues to whisper that lie in the ears of people: you will not surely die. And he's been successful to the point of having it preached from pulpits. The very sins that we see listed in the Scriptures, upon which and for which the wrath of God is coming. Sins which are listed as judgment themselves. And then there are places wherein the grace of God is perverted to be taught the very words of Genesis chapter 3. Did God actually say, on account of those things, the wrath of God is not coming? And we must beware. God's word is clear. Sin is defined according to the Scriptures, and the judgment of God is coming upon every sin that's defined biblically. So, brothers and sisters, let us beware the lie of the evil one, both broadly speaking but personally, when he seeks to bring that thought into your mind: you will not surely die. Is it really that bad? Or for the Christian especially, grace has covered that. Don't worry. Indulge. You will be forgiven. Well, I'll tell you something. There is not one passage of Scripture you will ever find where grace can encourage you on the front end of sin. You will find no place in the entirety of the whole Bible where you can be encouraged by grace to enter into sin. You will never find it. And when we are in that place, when the evil one says you will not surely die, don't worry, it's been taken care of. You can rest assured that moments later, if you indulge in whatever temptation you are being given, your eyes will be quickly opened, and your guilt will be quickly brought forth. You see, the evil one does preach grace sometimes. Do you know that? He preaches it wrongly, but he does preach it. He preaches it in order to encourage one towards sin, and the moment you have engaged in that sin, he preaches what is his natural language, and that is what? Being the accuser of the brethren. He preaches guilt. He preaches condemnation. He's been doing it from the beginning, and he continues to do it today. So that's the second lie that we must be on guard against: the lie that you will not surely die. The lie that minimizes the wrath of God that is surely coming on account of sin. And that lie has been twisted to redefine the atonement itself. It's been used to change the very nature of Christ's substitutionary work. God doesn't actually have to punish sin. He just forgives. He can just let it go. That's not the testimony that we have in Scripture. And so if we see that lie operating, it will sometimes operate in a way that redefines the atonement itself. Forgiveness, they will say, does not require substitution. It does not require satisfaction of God's justice. It does not require propitiation for sin. But these are all lies that have been taught from the beginning. It is crystal clear: in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the only way to escape that penalty of death is for one to endure that penalty in our place. And this is the glory of the gospel. In our place, condemned, he stood, because the serpent lied. It wasn't true. In the day that he ate of it, he will surely die. And yet in Christ, there is freedom from death. There is freedom from wrath. For all who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus, we can know freedom from the penalty that we deserve on account of sin. So that's the second lie. It can be used to encourage us to sin. It can be used to undermine the very heart of the gospel in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus itself. And the third lie is a lie concerning that which God has forbidden. It is a lie concerning that which God has forbidden. Notice what the serpent says. You will not surely die, verse 5. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's operating there? What's going on there? Right, he's already deceived Eve to question the character of God, to perceive him as stingy. Now he directly confronts the truth that you will die on account of this sin. And he says, no, you won't die. And then he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, he begins to open up a so-called world of blessing that God is withholding from Eve. From the first woman, right? There's this world of blessing that you're missing out on. There's this world of enjoyment and goodness that God is keeping from you. This is what he does with Eve. No, he says, God knows that if you do it, this is going to happen, and you'll be like him. You'll get something that he is currently keeping from you. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Did God not just say, let us make man in our image? Did he not just say, let's make a creature that is like us, that reflects the triune God of the universe? Eve was already like God in all the ways that she needed to be. As his image bearer, as his representative of the female, of the male-female human species. And yet the evil one says, no, you're going to be like him. There's this world that's been kept from you. And the evil one continues to do it today. He continues to entice people towards sin by distorting the good gifts of God and saying, look what God's keeping from you. Look at that blessing over there that God doesn't want you to have. He begins to trick us, to deceive us into thinking about his provision, his good gifts, all the things that he'd given us as somehow lacking, and that which is on the other side of sin as somehow the place of blessing and of goodness and of happiness and of joy. This is a profound lie of the evil one. You see it, you'll encounter it often in the outside world where people perceive Christianity as if they would enter it, they somehow have to give up joy and happiness and good things and enjoyment, when the exact opposite is true. It is God himself who is the delight of his creature. It is God himself in whom is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the lie is that thing over there is where joy and goodness and happiness is found. That thing that God has said no. That thing that he has forbidden you to engage in or to pursue. This is the lie of the evil one. And the way that we combat that lie is by truly and consistently, by the grace of God in Christ, knowing God more. The one to know Him is to have eternal life. God is the place of true and lasting and eternal joy. Every other promise of joy is either a lie or it is temporary, but it is never like the joy that's promised in God. Right? In saying your eyes will be opened, and then leading her to verse 6 where she says, oh, it's good for food, and it's a delight to the eyes, and it's to be desired. In that deception, Satan moved the woman away from the true source of joy and delight and happiness into the place of misery. But he did it by doing what in the wonderful and useful book, it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And this device, he, like a fisherman, he puts the bait on there and he hides the hook inside of it. Right? No, God knows that if you do this, this glorious and wonderful thing will happen. He's keeping good things from you. All the while, that barb, that sharp steel is ready to rip through your flesh, the flesh of your cheek, and to drag you down into eternal misery and sorrow. And of course, we know what happens in the garden. The evil one promises benefits that we ought to know are to be found in God and in God alone. Whatever knowledge of good and evil Adam and Eve needed was to be found in God and given to them by God. Could never be found by disobeying His word. The joy that you seek will never be found in rejecting the word of God. And at times it may be powerfully presented before you. Oh, but here's my chance at happiness and joy. I finally found a boy that I could date and I could marry. It just happens to be an unbeliever, and that's absolutely 100% forbidden for a Christian to marry an unbeliever, but you don't know, there's not options. I haven't had options, and now here's someone who's interested in me, and the evil one will come, and he'll say, look at this good thing, and God's keeping you from this joy, from this happiness, and he'll just work through the list. Did God actually say that you can't marry an unbeliever? What if he becomes a believer later? It would be fine. What if, well, okay, in Scripture, we see that sometimes a Christian is married to an unbeliever. Okay, right? He'll work through the list. Did God actually say, you will not surely die? Here's the thing that God is keeping from you. But believer, in absolutely every case, there is no joy to be found down the road of disobeying the word of God. Ever. There is never true and lasting joy to be found down the road of walking contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. When we do so, we will find, just like Adam and Eve, the consequences of sin. We begin to see them in verse 7. We see in verse 7 that the eyes of both were opened, and then they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Remember, it's important that we were just told in the previous verses that they were created, and then they were naked, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed, but the moment they rebel against God, the moment they sin against their Creator, Their eyes are open. They know they're naked. They sew fig leaves and they begin to try to hide themselves. We see the introduction of shame as a consequence of sin. Things are no longer very good in the garden. We see right away in verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Could there be a stronger contrast from Genesis chapter 1 and 2? The wonder and the beauty of creation and this shaping and forming of the man and the woman and putting them in the garden and giving them this work to do. They're created in the image of God. They're going to represent Him. They're made to enjoy His presence. And here we are in verse 8. We have the man and the woman hiding themselves from the very presence of God. We see the consequences of sin come in quickly. In verse 9, we see the Lord God calls to the man and He says, "Where are you?" And he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" We see the consequences of sin come in the garden. We see fellowship with the Lord destroyed. We see that the innocence of the first couple is lost, and now they feel a need to cover themselves. We see them hiding themselves from the presence of God. We see them saying there, right, Adam says, "I was afraid. I was afraid." The man and the woman who are created to enjoy God and fellowship with Him now find themselves afraid at the very presence of God. We see in Scripture clearly that sin makes a separation between humanity and God. We'll see in the following verses that the consequences that God promised do indeed come to pass. The penalty is indeed death. That is borne out for us. If you just flip over in a moment to once we jump into chapter 4, and as we work through chapter 5 and as we go on, we'll see something come up in the genealogies, right? So-and-so was the father of so-and-so and begat so-and-so, and he died. And he died. Over and over and over again, we encounter these three words, "and he died," and we see that sin has entered the world. There's one final thing that we want to look at this morning, and we're just going to turn for a moment over to chapter 5 of Romans. Turn for a moment to chapter 5 of Romans. You see, in this narrative, right, we see that the serpent comes, he deceives Eve, and then we see that Adam follows her into sin, right? She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. But as we saw in the first two chapters of Genesis, the man and the woman are both created in the image of God, but they do not have the same roles and responsibilities given to them. There is this difference between the man and the woman. And one of the things that we see in the pages of Scripture is that Adam, right, is what we call often in theology a public person. He is the federal head of humanity. We talked about this a little bit when we looked at the covenant that God made with Adam. What does that mean? It means that God, in creating Adam, designated Adam as the representative of all humanity. Adam was human, like you and I, exactly the same human nature, of course, originally unfallen in Adam. But because of the covenant that God made with Adam, Adam functions as a public person. What Adam does not just involve him. It does not just involve him. And this is what we see so clearly in a passage like Romans chapter 5, right? In Genesis 3, we see that Adam sins. We see that though the woman was deceived, Adam sinned with her, his sin has implications for all of humanity. Romans chapter 5, now if you're there, turn to verse 12. In verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, we see, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin." So the first thing we see there is that sin enters the world through one man. But then look what it says in verse 15. So it says, "The free gift is not like the trespass," talking about Adam's sin. "For if many died through one man's trespass," go down to verse 18, "one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men." Look to verse 19. "As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Sin reigned in death. What we find in Romans chapter 5 is the clear teaching that in Adam, humanity falls. Humanity sins. All of humanity was made sinners through the fall of Adam, such that all of humanity following Adam is, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, by nature children of wrath, liable to judgment. We are, because we fell in Adam, we are born sinners. We are born sinful. We are born deserving the judgment of God. And so we see that Genesis chapter 3 explains the state of humanity. It explains the state of humanity, and it explains how we come into the world as sinners. After Adam and Eve, no human being comes into the world righteous apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we have people who don't like this idea. Well, how is it right and good and just for God to condemn us on account of Adam's sin? Well, just as it is good and right and just for God to justify us on account of Christ's work and righteousness. You see, there are two public persons in Scripture. There are two federal heads. All of us come into the world in Adam, and we are condemned in him. But if we are found in Christ by faith, then all that he did, just as all that Adam did is now ours and we are liable to judgment, all that Christ did is ours and we are freed from the punishment that our sin is due. Let's just read this passage here in Romans chapter 5 as we close now. Let's hear the argument. Beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, all of you are condemned in Adam. You are all found in Adam by nature of being a human being. Will you be found in Christ? Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in Him? Because if you are found in Him, then one act of obedience brings justification. One act of righteousness brings forgiveness. It brings freedom. It brings life in Jesus Christ. Grace also reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Put your hope in Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that You would write this eternal truth upon our hearts. Oh, that everyone here might be found in Jesus Christ, having a righteousness that is not our own, oh, but is from Jesus, His righteousness. The free gift is not like the trespass that brought condemnation. Oh, how much more glorious it is to look to the work of Christ and to know justification, to know freedom, to know life. Our prayer and desire is that each one here might know that as they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus and Him alone. It's to this end we pray, in Jesus. Amen.